Peter Chapman. Peter Chapman. Verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, not bought back with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. By him, by Christ, you believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or sincere love. Brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, born from above, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." Father, we thank you for your word, for the preservation of it, for the beauty of it, for the perfection of it, for its inerrancy, infallibility. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct our hearts by it, and that is what you ordained it for the saints, and strengthen us in the most holy faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading in Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray, and Murray documents a change 1950 to 2000 in the evangelical church and some of the change makers. One of them is Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher came forward to assert that religion is primarily not a matter of doctrine, but rather of feeling. So this was his emphasis. But Daniel Edward, German-speaking pastor, said the Christ of Schleiermacher was a mere man. There was a gorgeous drapery of incomparable attributes and functions thrown about him for the benefit of those who were not prepared to look further than the surface, and a flimsy veil of subtle, glossy expressions to prevent offense on the part of such as were willing to be deceived. False Messiah set up by Schleiermacher only differs from the false Messiah about the time of Christ, the Thutis and Barabbas, as the 19th century differs from the first. So instead of a straight denial of scripture truth, Schleiermacher simply did away with the need for revealed truths and for an authoritative rule of faith. Christian experience consists of life, not doctrine. It derives from Christ, to be sure, but it is Christ within, not Christ revealed in the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is simply the original interpretation of the Christian feeling. And by means of our own feeling, we are free to add further interpretations. So, what they began to do is break down the idea of the importance of the revealed Word of God. And that Christian experience was the most important thing. That's why you'll hear it talking about the Christ within you. And the Christ within you, everybody individually interprets, and therefore people are all over the place with those interpretations of who this Christ is. And as soon as they begin to talk in these ways, they begin to downplay the atonement, downplay certain very essential doctrines concerning Christ. The German public read with approval in Schleiermacher's words, such words as these. Schleiermacher said, "Many who believe, that is, in an orthodox way, are manifestly not freer from faults than others, but on the contrary, I see many unbelievers who are the best of men. Or again, a religion without God may be better than another with God. Christianity sets up no claim to be the only true religion. The teaching that unbelief does not exclude someone from heaven was welcome news in a country where great men of culture have made no pretense of being Orthodox. Further, it followed that if the eternal verity is known to the human consciousness, which constitute the essence of Christianity, then the dogmas of Scripture do not need to be preached. Indeed, Schleiermacher barred doctrine of preaching from the pulpit. A lot of that. Still, of course, where doctrine divides and doctrine is dry and doctrine is not important. What's important is practicality and how-to sermons and that sort of thing. So as I was reading some of that, and we got into a little chapter on Billy Graham that popularized the whole notion of ecumenicism, to where he would invite to his great gatherings churches that were completely liberal and bring them in and then send people back to those churches, which was completely unorthodox. The only people he excluded were Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and those that were just so far. So as this change in evangelicalism came about, people couldn't even answer the question, what is a Christian? Or how do you become a Christian? Because it was just up to everybody in your own internal Christ that you had. As I was thinking about that, I got thinking about Peter's whole first chapter here, in which, you know, the answer to these questions and to these arguments that they were making is just the raw scripture text, in which Peter himself speaks plainly about salvation, because that was the important thing. The important thing is, how in the world are we saved? And so we've come to verse 21 of chapter 1, and he says, who by him, by Christ, do believe in God, that raised Christ up from the dead, raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Do you believe in God? How do you know that you believe in God? All who believe in a personal higher power might answer yes to that question. I believe in God. But the fact of the matter is, if they don't believe in Christ, then they don't believe in the true and living God, no matter whether or not they think there's a higher personal power up there. The Scripture ties true belief in the true God with belief in the Holy Scripture itself as the revealer of this truth, the revealer of salvation, the revealer of Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. As they rose up early in the morning, they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall you prosper. So he ties together belief in the true God with belief of the Scripture, belief of the prophets, because it was only the prophets who revealed the true God. Peter says in 21, verse 21, who by him, who by Christ, you do believe in God. You have faith in God that raised him from the dead. He had already said in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through this faith in God. But this faith in God comes and is revealed only in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we don't know God. We don't know who God is, except for Christ. He said in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, what is the end of our faith? It's the salvation of our souls. The end of our faith, the end of our faith in God, and how we have come to that through the Scripture, is salvation. The salvation of the soul. Christ must be believed in to truly believe in God. Turn to John chapter 8. Let's look at just a couple of passages in John. John chapter 8. Because Peter here says it's by Christ that they believe in God. John chapter 8 and verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. Saying that in the land of Israel, the one place on the earth in which the revelation of God was, is the one light, little dot on the map of the whole world, where the oracles of God were. And he says to them, you don't even know God, because you don't know me. You don't believe in me. John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. That's how we know God. We know God, as Peter says, who by him, by Christ, you do believe in God. John chapter 15, verse 23. He that hates me hates my Father also. You can say you believe in God. You can say you believe in a monotheistic God. But if you hate the person and work of Jesus Christ, if you deny his own words, if you deny his work, and as his own words pronounced himself as God, which is why John makes it a test of the faith. If you don't believe he's the Son of God, you don't know God. You're not a Christian. John chapter 15, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no other man did, they had not sinned. Now they have both seen and hated me and my Father. And he said in John 12, 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. So you can be children of light. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you're sozo, then you're saved. So, we can't be saved, we can't know God, the one monotheistic, the one true living God. You can't know him apart from Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Unlike what so many of these fellows profess to say, saying that there are all these ways and that the doctrine of the atonement, the doctrine of the specific substitutionary atonement, propitiation, the doctrine of Christ's redemption, you don't need to know those details, you don't even need to believe those details, so long as you have a good feeling in your heart that you feel devoted to God. So that they would even include atheists who still had a good feeling about God. Well, he said, look at verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And that's a very interesting phrase that Peter uses. He says, so who by him, by Christ, you believe in God and raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, so your faith and hope can be in God. Your faith and hope is in God only through Christ, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brothers. How do you purify the soul? That's a great question. He said, seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. Now, there's different ways that people believe that you can purify the soul. Men know intuitively that there is a God. They know intuitively that they're in trouble with God, that they've done things wrong. And so they operate in various ways in trying to purify the soul. In the Indian News website, they write, the purified soul is like a lotus leaf in water. Just as body is purged after a solemn bath, the soul, too, is sanctified after purification. Purification of soul moves you to a state of bliss which exalts itself beyond morbid concern. Sage Virug learned the secret of bliss from his father, Varuna, Knowingly or unknowingly, you may fault someone somewhere in this life, which may prick your conscience parentally. Such a torture has psychic implications. One can avoid visiting the psychiatrist by turning inward. Talking about purification, Gandhi laid insistence on a reform more from within than without. A perfect constitution with a rotten soul is of no use here on earth or hereafter. It is then that sacrifice and penance are the purifiers of the soul. Is it then that sacrifice and penance are purifiers of the soul? And they go on to say, he advises four ways, Atavara Vida advises four ways to purify the soul. The foremost is meditation, in which the senses, the mind, the reason are brought under control. Secondly, the next step is to be always truthful in thought, speech, and action. It's a good goal. Good luck in perfecting that before glory. The third step of purification, according to the Atharva Veda, is dedication to knowledge. This enables the practitioner to judge the things in the light of knowledge. An ignorant self gropes in the darkness. Lord Krishna called it the yoga of knowledge. Question is what knowledge? Again, where are you going to get that knowledge from? And the fourth step of purification is submission to the supreme power. The Paramatma, in which the Atma will emerge in the end. Paramatma, or Paramatman, is the absolute Atman, or the supreme self. In various philosophies, such as Vedanta and yoga schools and Hindu theology, as well as other Indian religions, Paramatman is the primordial self, or the self beyond, who is spiritually identical with the absolute ultimate reality. So there is this self of you that's not like the self that's here, which is full of rottenness, but there's some self out there, some mystic way that is perfect and that can bring you some perfect knowledge and perfect reality if you can just reach it through meditation and these various things that they would do. And the purified soul will be your best judge, guide, and companion. When torn in conflicting thoughts, consult your inward for the unbiased counsel. And of course, there certainly is unbiased counsel in all of us, isn't there? No. You will find the answer and realize a better and more meaningful life. Okay, that's how you purify your soul. Into it. Nothing about an atonement. Okay. It is a self-help situation in which you got to work it out. From CatholicCulture.org. To understand the Church's teaching on our cleansing in purgatory, it is first necessary to understand sin and its effects. Since purgatory has the purpose of purifying us from our sins, those who die with no stain of sin on their souls, such as baptized babies, go straight to heaven when they die. Those who have reached the degree of perfect love of God, such as martyrs who gave their lives for Him, also avoid purgatory. But many, perhaps the vast majority of those who are saved because of the effects of sin still present in their souls must endure the purifying fire of purgatory. Each sin committed entails several negative consequences, an offense against God, who is love itself. Thus, there may remain the temporal punishment due to sin. The debt to God must be repaid either in this life or in purgatory. There's a debt that has to be paid. Traditional church teaching has focused on the concept of satisfaction, of a debt, to explain the need for temporal punishment on earth or purgatory. The Catechism of the Council of Trent, while stressing the superabundant satisfaction for our sins made by Christ, explains that sacramental forgiveness removes the stain and guilt of sin through the atonement of Christ, but it doesn't always remit the debt of temporal punishment. Satisfaction for sins also makes atonement to the Church, betrayed by our crimes, because we have diminished her splendor. I would say also that today's society, they don't like to talk about punishment too much, so they like to emphasize the healing that comes along with it to the modern Catholics. It is not enough that the sin has been pardoned, the wound which it has left must be healed by penance. It is the latter aspect of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that emphasizes the unhealthy attachment to creatures inherent in every sin. Purification on earth or in purgatory frees one from the temporal punishment of sin. So, for the Catholics, there's a superabundant work of Christ, but it's not enough. So they cannot say that, as Peter says here very bluntly, when Peter says, chapter 1, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. We'll talk about that. And then in Islam, from ArabNews.com, the command to purify our hearts from sin is an essential Islamic teaching ever since the early stages of the revelation in Mecca. This is known as purification of the soul. When a Muslim commits a sin, his or her heart is covered by a stain, but it's removed by repentance and good deeds. There's much here. One man gives a letter of the maze to purify the soul. Remove all impure thoughts from your heart. Know that Allah, what Allah likes and dislikes. Make good deeds a habit. Consistency. Keep righteous company. Hold yourself accountable. Reflect on Quranic injunctions to do good. Be willing to accept your mistakes. Bear admonition with patience and tolerance. Don't lose hope and consider every sin as major. But again, it's not atonement. So in all of these, there's not the refreshing word of God of Christianity, in which Peter says in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Our souls are purified by obeying the truth. What does that mean? Does true Christianity also have a list of good works that purify our souls? What truth do we obey that purifies the soul? 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. He will not be put to shame, the one who believes on him. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. Who are the disobedient then? The disobedient are those who do not believe in the cornerstone, who do not put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ in his atonement to cleanse us and purify our souls. So when Peter says, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, the obedience of the truth is to obey the gospel. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 2, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word. They're disobedient to the word. The Jews were disobedient to the word because they sought their own salvation in the wrong place. To not obey the truth or the word is the same as not believing the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, because the Scripture is about Jesus Christ. The truth is about Jesus Christ. I am the truth, he said. 1 Peter 3, look there. Wives, verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, what's he saying there? If they don't believe in Christ, if they don't obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct. Won to what? Won to a better moral position? No, won to Christianity. One to the gospel. And therefore, when they say, 1 Peter 3:1, that they don't obey the word, he's not saying that if just these men will, you know, strap themselves up and start obeying the Ten Commandments, that then they'll go to heaven. No, the word that they're not obeying is the word of mercy, it's the word of grace, it's the word of the gospel, which humbles us and causes us to say, There's no way to save myself. I can only be saved by Christ. To obey the truth is to obey the gospel. 1 Peter 4, look there, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Because this is what God calls men to obey. Yes, men are bound to obey all the Ten Commandments. There's no doubt about that. They're bound to obey the whole law. But they don't, and they can't, and they won't. And what the law of God does is it condemns them to perdition forever and ever. So that the gracious call of the gospel is what they're called upon to obey. This is their only hope. Their only hope is not to obey the Ten Commandments. They can't do that. Their hope is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings about forgiveness of sins and a renunciation of our own trying to save ourselves. So look at back in 1 Peter 1:22. So he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. This is how our souls are purified. We have obeyed the truth of the gospel. We have cast ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have renounced our own dead works, our own self works, our own good works to save us. And we have said that you alone can save us. We recognize that. And that's how our souls have become purified. Because we have given Christ the glory, which belongs to Him. Because salvation is only in Him. So obeying the truth of the gospel, which is the good news concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, through the Spirit, because this is how we are made to obey the truth of Jesus Christ, it's by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we come to obey this truth, to obey the gospel, is through the Spirit, by the regenerating power of the Spirit, who humbles our proud hearts and brings us into a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for this grace that He freely bestows upon sinners. And then he says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. This is the outcome of obeying the truth of the gospel by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. What is the outcome of that? You will love the church. You will love the brothers. You will have a sincere love for them because you'll be one of them. You'll be one of the family. You will have been brought into the family. But what exactly is the purification of the soul? The soul has been corrupted by sin. We know that. The soul is under the sentence of death because of sin. And our conscience is under a burden of sin, which is why men do all kinds of things to try to release themselves from this burden of conscience. It weighs on them, and it weighs heavy on them. And so they do pilgrimages, and they do flagellations of their own body, and they do good works, and they devote themselves, and they put themselves in nunneries and in monkeries, and they do all kinds of things to try to get out from under the burden of guilt because their soul's not purified. So what is the purification of the soul? I believe it is a good conscience toward God. It is having a good conscience toward God. Which is an amazing thing, to know that you're right with God and not under His condemnation. How can that even be? How can we be assured that we're not under the condemnation of God, the God who knows everything? John 3:18, he that believes on Him, Christ, is not condemned. He's not condemned. Again, it's back to believing the gospel. He's not condemned. He's not under a sentence of death. He's been cleansed. His soul's been purified. Having a good conscience toward God. Look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 21. After talking about Noah and doing a like figure. Verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In baptism, what do? In baptism, we confess our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all guilt. That's the confession we make in our baptism. We say, I have been saved, and I have been saved alone by the blood of Jesus Christ. That gives us a good conscience toward God, because we are speaking God's word after. We are confessing our unworthiness and His total worthiness to save us. The soul, the recognition that the soul has been purified brings about this good conscience toward God. The recognition that there has been a perfect sacrifice which has satisfied God's requirements, satisfied the wrath of God perfectly. And we don't owe some more. It's not a really great sacrifice, but we owe some more. It's that it's completely taken care of by Christ. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 9. Look at four verses in Hebrews.
Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, talking about the blood of the bulls and goats. That couldn't satisfy the conscience. Just the ceremony itself could never fix our conscience. And that's why ceremonies in these other religions, though they may have a temporary effect upon people while they are doing them, they never work out the conscience. It never perfects the conscience. They don't have a perfect conscience toward God. They have to do that ceremony again to try to get some kind of feeling of satisfaction. And of course, in the Old Testament, those gifts and sacrifices were pointing to the one sacrifice which would satisfy the conscience. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge your conscience, cleanse your conscience from dead works, because we are forever and ever, as human beings, trying to work our way to God, and they are dead works. Hebrews 10:2, for then would they not have ceased from being offered, because the worshipers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. He's arguing why they had to keep doing the animal sacrifices, because the Christ had not come. And so they're in this state of probationary state in which these sacrifices were being made time and time and time again, picturing the one who was to come, who is going to perfect the purification of our souls. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So, Peter says, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, in talking about this salvation, what is it that makes a person a Christian? He says in verse 18, we weren't redeemed, we weren't purchased with corruptible things. Verse 19, but with the precious rare blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish and spot. That's where our salvation lay. Who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now manifest. And he's going to talk about being manifest, because he's going to be talking a lot about he's the one we preach. We preach the word of God, and to preach the word of God is to preach Jesus Christ. See, who by Jesus Christ, we believe in God. You want to know God, you want to believe in God, you got to look at Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can learn. To know God and to love God is to know Christ and love him. Who by Christ, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead in the resurrection to bring us into a state of justification, declared righteous in the sight of God. And he gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, by obeying the gospel, through the Spirit, by means of the regenerating power of the Spirit, unto the result is this sincere love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. He makes an application, a very practical application that the saints are to have toward one another who have been brought into this great salvation. And I want us to look next time together at these following verses that then talk about how we are born from above, that the seed we have is incorruptible, and he compares and contrasts the flesh of man and man's own thought processes versus the Word of God, which endures forever and ever. Because this is where the liberals always try to take us away from the true salvation, and that they always diminish the Word of God. They always diminish the Bible. They always diminish objective truth. They always diminish these things which are actually the foundation of our faith. And they say these aren't the foundation of your faith, just a subjective experience is the foundation of your faith. But people all around the world have all kinds of subjective experiences who do not give God the glory by the belief of this objective truth which he has given to us and preserved for us. So that we must never move away from the hope of the gospel which is given to us, this objective truth by which our souls are purified. It's the only way you can purify your soul. The only way you're going to have a good conscience toward God is if you believe his truth. Otherwise, you make God a liar. And you don't love his son, and he loves his son. So that truth, that word, that gospel will always lead us to a belief in Christ, a love for Christ, by which we come to God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the purification of our souls, not by our efforts, not by our merits, but by the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, and by the power of thy Spirit who brings us to faith in that precious blood. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause our minds to be devoted to thee and glorify thee, that our minds would be taken away, that any confusion would be taken away from our minds, and that we would see clearly in our hearts and minds the truth of the gospel as it is presented to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause each one to see it, that we would, with one heart and voice, confess thy great name through the knowledge of thy Son in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, give us understanding in all things, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.